All righty, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we can be here this morning. By your grace, we are here. We're thankful that we have your holy word, and we're thankful we have the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately our teacher. And so we ask, God, that you would teach us, give us hearts that are receptive. Help us, Father, to apply what we learned this morning, so that we can be more faithful servants to you. And as always, we ask that you protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in the middle of the trial of Jesus before Pilate. One of the things that John does not deal with is the appearance of Jesus before King Herod. When we go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23, we see that at one point, Jesus is going to be sent to Herod by Pilate. We don't have that in the account of John, and so let's look at that. If you turn to Luke chapter 23, I would appreciate it. Luke chapter 23. Although the Gospel of John gives us the most detailed account of what transpires between Jesus, Pilate, and the Jews, for some reason John does not include everything. So, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 23, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, these three charges are not mentioned in the Gospel of John. These three charges, all three of these are not mentioned, but we do have them here. Verse 3, so Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." So there's quite a bit that transpires between when Pilate asked Jesus this question and then Pilate pronouncing that he finds no guilt in this man. We get that information in John. Verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 5, but they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Verse 6, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. And now we have the account of what happens when Jesus is before Herod. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And so at some point in the trial before Pilate, Jesus is going to be sent by Pilate to Herod. So we go back to about where we left off. I believe we left off at verse 8, or fairly close to that. We see that the Jews have not been able to do much by way of persuading Pilate that Jesus is a problem or a threat because he claims to be a king. So now they're going to shift the accusation. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by the law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And so this is a reference to blasphemy. And probably this comes from Leviticus 24:16. I believe we looked at that at the end of the period last time. And so now we begin at verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." And people speculate about why it is that Pilate was afraid. We have mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, at verse, where is it? At verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Is this why Pilate becomes more afraid? I don't know. It depends on the timing of when that message was received. But I think probably this increase in fear has to do with the claim that Jesus has committed a crime, a sin crime, and that is a sin crime of blasphemy. And maybe we should review chapter 24:16 of Leviticus. Just review that. Leviticus chapter 24 at verse 16. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Now, in this, we do not have a explanation or definition of what is involved in blaspheming God or blaspheming the name of God. By the time Jesus is brought to trial, the Jews pretty much understand blasphemy as a real wide category of things. People in our society today call upon God to damn things. And often modern Americans think of blasphemy as someone using God's name or calling upon God to damn something. Well, this is something that the Jews would say, okay, that's part of what is involved. But really, blasphemy of God is false claims about who a person is in relationship to God. When someone takes upon themselves the powers of God, when someone takes upon themselves the jurisdiction or the authority of God, that would be a classic case of blasphemy. And in what way then did Jesus, in their eyes, the eyes of the Jews, become a blasphemer? What did Jesus say about himself that led the Jews to think he is guilty of blasphemy? Any idea?
He said that God the Father and he were one.
Yeah. The I Am. That was used in the Old Testament as a indication of God, a name of God. Okay? What else? Oh, yeah. This is something only God can do. Can you think of anything else?
regarded as the rulers of heaven.
Well, that was certainly a sin crime. Was that blasphemy? The Sabbath was made for man, but not the Sabbath for man. You're confusing me now. maybe. But for sure, when Jesus says, I and the Father am one, when Jesus claims to have the power for the forgiveness of sins, these sorts of things, when he uses the expression in reference to himself, I am, this is clearly an indication that he is making statements about himself, that he has the authority or the attributes or the jurisdiction or the power of God. And so, yes.
I was discussing also what he did to new men for dead.
Yes. So, plenty of evidence in the mind of the Jews that Jesus had equated himself with God. Anything that would equate a person with God. And so that's blasphemy, and this is a sin crime, according to the Jews, for anyone that is either a Jew or not a Jew. And the punishment was stoning. The punishment was stoning. And so, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, Jesus is a blasphemer, he was even more afraid. Now, how would somebody like Pilate become afraid when he hears that Jesus is equating himself with God? We have to put ourselves, or try to put ourselves, into the mindset of a pagan. Okay? Polytheist, someone who believed in a lot of different spiritual beings or gods, someone who was familiar with numerous religions. The Greco-Roman mind would probably see this statement indicating that Jesus had some supernatural powers. And Pilate had just said, Jesus is an innocent man. Roman law does not allow an innocent man to be punished, but Jesus has already been punished how? He's been beaten. He's been scourged. And so Pilate is saying, oh man, not only am I running the risk here of having trouble with Caesar, and by the way, people, since Pilate was appointed as the governor, people have been complaining to his boss, the president of the area of Assyria, Vitellius, and also sending complaints all the way up to Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. And so he's a guy that people have been complaining about. And so he's got to concern himself with that. He doesn't like the Jews. The Jews don't like him. He wants to keep his job. On the other hand, though, now he's got a situation where someone that he has punished unlawfully, now the Jews claim he has supernatural powers. So Pilate is in a real mess here. Not only has he violated law, Roman law, but he has violated Roman law on someone that could come back and supernaturally curse him or punish him or something like that. That, I think, is the best way to understand this. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It is true that all human authority is delegated authority from God, the authority that parents have, the authority that exists for shepherds in the church, the authority that exists for rulers in government. It all originates from God. Are we to understand the words of Jesus? You have authority over me because it has been delegated to you by God, as just a reference to that general truth that ruling authority, governing ruling authority, comes from God. I don't think so. I think it's better to understand it more specifically. In this case, the reason I am before you is because this is what God is working out in His plan, that I am before you. And the reason you have jurisdiction over me in this particular case is because this is the, what we would call today, the providence of God, or this is the plan of God. I think it's a more specific reference. So Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Two things about this claim. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It's going to be difficult for us to put our finger on the person to whom Jesus is referring when he talks about the one who has the greater sin. Now, who is this? Is this Caiaphas? Is it Annas? Is it Judas? So we've got at least these three people that we can look at as one person in particular. And how is it that we are going to be able to separate these people in terms of who has the greater sin here? I don't know. Some people suggest that Pilate was just a tool that is being used by the forces of darkness. Okay, he's still responsible. All right. Annas is really the power behind Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He is the one who some people say initiated the plan to arrest Jesus and ultimately take him to Pilate and accuse him of the one thing that Pilate would not be able to ignore, and that is someone who is guilty of sedition, someone who is guilty of citing insurrection, disobedience to the Jews toward Rome, and someone who is guilty of saying you don't pay your taxes. Those things could not be ignored by Pilate. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, Caiaphas could have and should have stopped the whole thing and not taken Jesus to Pilate, in which case he is the one to blame. He is the one who has the greater blame. And what is the truth about this? I don't know. Second point is this. There is such a thing as greater and lesser sins. It is very common for people today in evangelical, Bible-believing evangelical Christianity to say that there are no differences with regard to sin. And by that, I think we have to agree that any sin is sufficient to condemn anyone. Any sin that is committed is a sin that needs to be acknowledged, that needs to be repented of. And any sin can be forgiven with the possible exception of the sin unto death and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And those two items are difficult. When and if we make it into the letters of John, we'll look at that matter of the sin unto death. What is it? There are three views about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Three views. One view is that the person who commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the person who lived during the time of Jesus, witnessed the miracles of Jesus, experienced the teachings of Jesus, and yet rejects and defies and becomes someone who condemns Jesus. Now, that view of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit maintains that only those who lived during the time of Jesus could commit that sin. And then there are others who say, well, no, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this is a view that I thought was best for a number of years, right now, I don't know. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occurs when someone dies, and it is the final rejection of the gospel. And this applies to those who have had some exposure to the gospel, who know something about biblical teaching, and they die in their unbelief. And the problem with that, some people say, is that it's too general, not specific enough. And then the third view about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that it is something that can be committed by anyone at any time, and it involves some sort of serious, very, very serious evils that have been said or done against the Holy Spirit. And that is a view that some people think is correct, and it may be correct, but specifying exactly what that is very difficult. People come up with all different things. For example, I would say that maybe the Apostle Paul, given the definitions that I've heard of what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, the Apostle Paul committed that during his life. But he was a man that saved. And so, but anyway, setting that aside, we have evangelicals today who say that all sins are the same. Well, they're not. I mean, they're just simply not all the same. And we can go through a whole bunch of distinctions about sin. There's sins of omission, there's sins of commission. There's sins against God alone, there's sins against God and against man. There are public sins, there are private sins. Sins of the heart, outward sins. There's sins that were considered crimes back in the Old Testament Mosaic Law, and some people like me today would say that those sins are really the basis for what should be considered crimes today. So there's a lot of differences. But the key thing is, in terms of evil, how evil are sins? I don't know what to tell you other than the greater sin here must refer to something that is more evil. So there is such a thing as sins that are more evil than other sins, and that position is in our confession of faith and standard view of reformers, and I just don't know why anyone would insist that there is no difference in degree of sin. But there are some today who really push that hard. 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Now, there was an official title in Rome, friend of Caesar. Most people think that this official title, friend of Caesar, did not exist at the time that this trial was taking place. When was this trial taking place? We don't know. We don't know. Some people say it was at the end of 30 A.D. Others go as far as 33 A.D. And I've listened to a little bit of the dispute, the disagreement about exactly when this took place, and I don't know. I don't know. But I can say this. The claim, "You are no friend of Caesar," that was a claim that was made by the Jews to put more pressure on Pilate. Pilate had already had some trouble with Tiberius, based upon the complaints that had been given to Tiberius about him by the Jews, by the Samaritans, and by some other groups. He's not doing his job. He's unjust. He unnecessarily provokes people. He's cruel. All kinds of complaints were sent up through the chain of command to Tiberius about Pilate. If in fact this official title, friend of Caesar, was a officially recognized benefit or statement of approval or status in the Roman Empire at this time, then it was something that would really put a lot of pressure on Pilate. The friend of Pilate who influenced Tiberius to appoint Pilate in 26 AD as governor of Judea, Sejanus, he was in charge of the Praetorium Guard, got himself in trouble with Tiberius, and was executed in 31 AD. And he was supposedly a big time, using modern expression, big time friend of Caesar. Okay? And so, if the timing was right here, when Jesus heard this statement publicly, you're no friend of Caesar's, that would immediately bring to his mind that the man who was a friend of Caesar, his friend who got him this job, he's been executed by Tiberius. Tiberius has already got our complaints, and we're going to get more complaints if you don't take care of this man, Jesus. Your job is to get rid of troublemakers and people that cause dissent. And so you get rid of this man. Of course, Pilate has in the back of his mind the idea that you acknowledge my authority by bringing Jesus to me. I hear the case. I give you the judgment twice already that there's no guilt in this man. You're not going to accept my judgment, and you want me to execute an innocent man. A lot of pressure on Pilate. A lot of things that don't work out right in the mind of Pilate in terms of what is going on here. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew is Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. Is this the preparation for the Passover itself, or is this the preparation for the Sabbath that was in the Passover? There's some debate about that. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that there are some who want Jesus to be crucified at the same time that the lambs were being slaughtered for use in the Passover. And they think that they can show that this is a reference to the beginning of the Passover as opposed to the preparation for the Sabbath of Passover. Now, what difference does that make? Well, the difference is whether or not we're talking here about Thursday or Friday. That's the difference. And the Passover always, I can't say that. At this time, standard operating procedure was the Passover to begin at the end of the 14th day of Abib, which would be the beginning of the 15th day. And that was normally Friday, normally Friday. And then the following was Sabbath, Saturday, at sundown Friday, that's when the Sabbath would begin. And I think this is a reference to the preparation for the Sabbath of the Passover, which would mean that you cannot show that Jesus is crucified at the same time as the lambs were being slaughtered. I might be wrong. The sixth hour, there were two systems of time that are being used. There's the Hebrew system and there's the Roman system. And is this a reference to the Hebrew or the Roman? Can't know for sure. There is a difference. The Jews would use the Hebrew time for official legal documents. Were they using it here or not? Is this 6 a.m. or is this 9 a.m.? And that's an issue that people worry about, and I don't know. Verse 15, so they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Is this blasphemy? You read through that Old Testament and you see that throughout the Old Testament, the people of God acknowledged that there is one and only one king, and that is Jehovah God, their king. Right? And we do find in Genesis 17 that there will be a time when God will give the Jews a king, a people king, like the other nations around them. And this king is to be of their brothers. He's not to have a bunch of wives or a bunch of money and so forth and so on and this and that. But these are delegated authorities that are under the one living and true authority, and that is Jehovah God, their king. And when we do look at the Old Testament, we see that the Messiah is understood by the Jews to be someone who would be what? Also a king. And so when the Jews scream out and to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar, this is really shocking. This is really shocking because it looks as if they are themselves guilty of blasphemy. They are guilty of rejecting all of what their heritage, their tradition has said. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. The Jews are not going to take Jesus and crucify him with their own soldiers. They can't do that. But hand him over is a way of saying that I authorize the sentence of crucifixion. And it is the Roman soldiers who do this, the legionaries that were stationed in Jerusalem at this time to keep order, because during the time of the Passover, there was a concern that there would be some civil disobedience. So they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. We do not have mention here of the man who carries Jesus' cross. I remember seeing, I don't know what movie it was, but one of the Jesus movies where the Simon of Cyrene is commissioned to carry the cross, and it is made out to be as an act of compassion or sympathy by the Romans? I don't think so. Jesus has gone through what appears to be two scourgings. It's been over a day since he's eaten. He hasn't had anything to drink. He's in horrible shape, beaten to pieces, and someone else carries his cross because he simply can't do it. He'd collapse right there. And so they crucified him. We have the two people that are crucified with him. And then verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And this is going to be in a couple of different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. We see in verse 20, therefore many of the Jews read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified, was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. There are some who say that the correct translation here should be Hebrew, Latin, and Aramaic, but whatever. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothes they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciples, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciples took her into his own household. And the disciple mentioned here is normally understood to be John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A full jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The biblical description of physical death has to do with the giving up of the spirit. We have no gauge, device, medical equipment that we can put on somebody to determine when that happens. We can find out when the heart stops, when brain waves cease, but that is not necessarily the same thing. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, preparation not for the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but preparation for the Sabbath. So the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The reason it was high is because it took place during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread or the Passover. So Pilate, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And that would put additional shock and speed up the process of dying. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Verse 34 is unique to the Gospel of John. We only have it in the Gospel of John. And people who do evidentialist apologetics have got to deal with the charge that Jesus really did not die on the cross. People have argued that Jesus did not really die on the cross. It was fated. He fainted. He was mistaken to be dead. He was allowed to be brought down from the cross, taken to the tomb, and he got well, and that is the explanation. He never really died, and so he never really resurrected. And so for people who, if you believe in evidential apologetics, I don't. That doesn't mean I don't believe in evidence, but I don't believe that that's how you defend the faith by alleged public neutral facts, calling upon people to objectively evaluate those public neutral facts. But putting it in plain English, the Bible says what? Jesus died. And so he died. He died. But there are those who say, no. These Romans who killed people on the cross, they are not medical doctors. They didn't have medical equipment, and they could have mistaken someone that was in shock and still alive, but not dead, and he was brought down. And furthermore, when that sponge that was put up to his mouth, someone could have snuck some kind of a drug in there that would simulate death. There's all this kind of stuff that people say in regard to Jesus did not die on the cross. They calculate about 6 hours on the cross. That's way too fast for crucifixion. Crucifixion was so horrible because it took so long, and you can't have a six-hour crucifixion. And so verse 34 says that his side was pierced and there was a flow of blood and water. And the evidentialists say this is an indication of decomposition of the body, where there is a separation of the fluids in the body. And so this is the biblical evidence that Jesus did not just faint on the cross. This is the biblical evidence that he actually died. Well, if we're going to believe the stabbing in the side really, in fact, produced this water blood, then why don't we believe what it said? He died, right? I mean, that's the way I approach this. Yes, sir.
Going through what you said, letting your brain go down, it's easier just to accept the truth than just to go through all those convolutions, whatever.
Well, we do have in Matthew the story of the apostles came and stole the body. And then that has caused some people to say, well, maybe the apostles came to steal the body and then claim that he is resurrected. And really, he was alive. And the reason he's alive is because he never died to begin with. And this became popular in the 60s with a book written by a Jew, ethnic Jew, not religious Jew, ethnic Jew from England. Soenfeld, maybe? I think that might be his name. The Passover Plot. The Passover Plot. And so people say that John is the last gospel that was written, and John is written by people who want to deal with some problems, some issues that we find in the earlier gospels. So John is going to put in here this separation of blood and fluid to counter the claim that Jesus never really died on the cross. Of course, if we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, then this is the truth, and the truth does not need to be repeated multiple times in order for it to be truth. Okay? Once is sufficient. So there's a lot we can talk about, a lot we can say about with regard to the trial of Jesus. It was an illegal trial, a fraudulent trial, and so outwardly illegal and fraudulent that it is amazing that it actually happened. If Pilate had any integrity, he would have never allowed an innocent man to be beaten, let alone executed, right? He wouldn't have done that. And so this is a very good indication that Pilate is primarily operating on the basis of self-interest. One man said, the secret question that Pilate always had to answer was not, is this my duty, but is this in my interest? And Pilate found himself in this tough situation. He wants to keep his job. It's not the best of jobs, but it's a job. And he's already had some trouble with his superiors, and the Jews who run this place could cause him a lot of problems. Well, let's finish with this. Pilate is going to send a bunch of Roman guards to do some things to some treasure hunters that were going to go up to Mount Gerizim to find some of the gold articles of the tabernacle, which allegedly were left there by Moses. There was somebody who went into Samaria, and he started telling people that these valuable gold articles are up on top of Mount Gerizim, and I will lead you and I will show you the way. Pilate got wind that there was going to be a large assembly of Samaritans and that they were going to be armed. So he sent a bunch of his troops there to deal with these unauthorized armed citizens. Trouble broke out. The soldiers killed, captured, and eventually executed a bunch of people. The Samaritan officials made complaint to Vitellius, the president of Syria, who sent a note to Tiberius saying that Pilate has gone too far. Pilate was removed from office. He was sent to Rome. He got there in April, shortly after Tiberius died. And so the next emperor took a look at the case and banished him to the southern coast of France, where he shortly thereafter committed suicide. So that's the end of Pilate, a man that really got himself into trouble. But that's what the sinful heart leads to. So we pray. We thank you, Father, for this story of the trial of our Savior, and help us to learn that apart from your grace, there is no justice in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.